preaching history of our church, we began in the prophecy of Daniel back 23 years ago. That was in 1992. And in connection with a section of Daniel 1 that was majored upon, verse 8, but Daniel made up his mind that he would not defile himself. That is, Daniel resolved that he would not corrupt his testimony and character by giving way to the enticement of an affluent lifestyle represented by the royal table. In connection with that, at some point, there was introduced Jonathan Edwards' 70 resolutions. Now, they were also introduced to the older children's Sunday school class the final quarter of last year, that is, of 2014 into the first quarter of this year when I was teaching this material. 70 resolutions that Edwards made prior to the age of 20. Some of them go like this: resolved to do whatever I think to be my duty, and most for the good and advantage of mankind in general, resolved so to do whatever difficulties I meet with, how many soever, and how great soever, resolve to do my duty. Edwards was plainly not reticent to speak of the Christian's duty. Here's another. Resolve never to do anything which I should be afraid to do if it were the last hour of my life. Resolve never to do anything out of revenge. Resolve to study the Scriptures so steadily, constantly, and frequently as that I may find and plainly perceive myself to grow in the knowledge of the same. Here's another one. Resolved never to allow the least measure of any fretting or uneasiness at my father or mother. The last one I'll quote: resolved never to give over, nor in the least to slacken my fight with my corruptions, however unsuccessful I may be. Well, it's rather plain that these 70 resolutions, of which you have heard specimens, signify matters of responsibility, the exertion of Edwards' powers, diligence, and resolve. We could sum it up: his determination to do his biblically revealed duties. But I've left out the preface on purpose. Here is Edwards' preface before he ever gets to the first of the 70 resolutions. He wrote this: being sensible that I am unable to do anything without God's help. I do humbly entreat Him by His grace to enable me to keep the resolutions so far as they are agreeable to His will for Christ's sake. Edwards plainly understood his dependence upon the empowerment of the indwelling Holy Spirit. He plainly understood his dependence upon the enabling grace of Christ that he might carry out these 70 resolutions. Now, additionally, I have brought to the pulpit this morning something I've determined on my feet not to use. Various quotations from John Owen, beginning in chapter 6 of his third volume his third volume on the Holy Spirit, the positive work of the Spirit in the sanctification of believers. If you were to read Owen, again, there would be this reminder that we have duties to perform. We have duties to carry out. We are to be obedient. And somehow it doesn't seem that Owen thinks that language is legalistic. No, those matters are the claims of Christ upon us. And I would assert that they are the preaching of Christ. The preaching of what it means specifically to be His disciple and to follow after Him. But as you read, Owen, it is also very clear that the disciple of Christ, again, is utterly dependent upon the presence and the power and the operations of the Holy Spirit within. Edwards and Owen can remind us of the exhortation, as we return to Hebrews 6, the exhortation in verse 1, let us press on to maturity, an exhortation that emphasizes our dependence upon the enabling, empowering, sanctifying presence and power of God the Spirit. But again, this dependence is not license for passivity. For the Scripture plainly reveals, even in Hebrews, the matter of our responsible, diligent actions. We considered at the opening of the first warning passage, we must pay much closer attention to what we have heard. That is the language of the focused, diligent application of our faculties to what we have heard. In chapter 4, at verse 14b, let us hold fast our confession. That is something we are to actively do. In chapter 12, at verse 1, one of the epitomizing exhortations of the Hebrew letter, let us run with endurance. Plainly, that is the language of the Christian actively persevering, and yet with his eyes fixed on Jesus. Brethren, these two, our need for God's presence and work in us, and our doing His will, these two are brought together later in the Hebrew letter, in the benediction, verses 20 and 21 of chapter 13. Now, the God of peace equip you in every good thing to do His will. Yes, we do His will, but we are equipped by the God of peace, working in us that which is pleasing in His sight. Ever seeking with confidence, ever finding, in the language of Hebrews 4:16, grace to help in time of need. Here's the point. We are to exert and exercise our renewed faculties, putting on Christ-like excellencies and habits of heart and of mind and of conduct, faithfully discharging our roles and duties, pressing forward unto greater degrees of maturity, unto, in the language of Ephesians 4, a mature man to the measure of the stature which belongs to the fullness of Christ. We are to do that. And we are to do that with the gales of the Holy Spirit blowing upon our souls. Now, concerning Hebrews 6, verses 1 to 3, that I purpose to conclude this morning, and noting the outline, we having made observations about the connection of these verses with what has preceded, we have considered the antecedent to our exhortation, that is, what logically and necessarily is prior to the exhortation, and that is leaving the elementary teaching about the Christ. We have taken up, and really this has been the burden, the positive expression of the exhortation, that is what we must do, let us press on to maturity. We have considered the negative expression of the exhortation, what we must not do, not laying again, a second time, a third time, a fourth time, a foundation. Again, picture mentally the absurdity, the futility of someone laying a foundation, but instead of building upon it, that one digs it up, hauls it away, and then goes back and builds it again. We'll transfer that absurdity to the Christian. Yes, a foundation of truth must be laid. The elementary teaching about the Christ must be put in place. But the emphasis here is the building of a superstructure of truth and practice upon it. And our author is going forward to do just that. But, before he does, what is now before us in the method of consecutive exposition is the endeavor to understand the six foundational truths arranged in three pairs that begin in the middle of verse 1 and go through the end of verse 2. We're going to try to understand what was foundational in the teaching of the early church. And the point is, we need to get beyond this. The point is, this is a starting point. We've got a race to run. The finish line is not here, it's out there. So that's our job this morning. Now, some of it is rather self-evident of what it means, but not all of it. And there is, again, irony in that. Now, before we take up these six building blocks of the foundation, I want to make some prefacing comments. And to some measure, they were intimated in our conclusion last Lord's Day. The first and the most extensive prefacing comment is this. There seems to be two primary ways of viewing repentance from dead works and of faith toward God, instruction about washings and laying on of hands, resurrection of the dead and eternal judgment. There seems to be, we might say primarily, two sets of glasses to look through to try to see what's here. The first is this. Looking primarily through the lenses of Old Covenant religion and practices, that is, giving primary reference as we try to interpret this to the Old Testament, to Orthodox Judaism of the first century insofar as we know its practice, and about that approach, well, we would say that surely a basis for each of these six can be seen in the Old Testament. That there are some roots that go back into the Old Testament concerning, noting in verse 1, repentance. To excerpt Jeremiah 15:7, they did not repent of their ways. And Ezekiel 18:30, repent and live. Repentance was a message of the prophets in the Old Covenant. Faith. From Genesis 15:6 of Abram, he believed in the Lord and he reckoned it to him as righteousness. All the way to Habakkuk, the righteous will live by faith. Faith is plainly an essential of Old Covenant religion. Washings, a term that is going to arise again in Hebrews chapter 9, verse 10. There were various ceremonial washings revealed in the Old Covenant. I'll simply cite Leviticus 11:25, Numbers 19:13. We come to the New Testament. And the Pharisees, they're washing pots, copper pots, other utensils, laying on of hands. Well, you can find that in the Old Testament. You can find it in the sacrificial ritual involving the scapegoat on the Day of Atonement. You can also find it in regard to commissioning for office, Deuteronomy 34:9. Resurrection of the dead, granted it is not developed in great expanse or extent in the Old Testament, but I would offer that we find it in Psalm 17:15, perhaps most clearly and definitively in Daniel 12:2. The judgment to come, intimated by Genesis 18:25, shall not the judge of all the earth deal justly, foreshadowed by the temporal judgments in the history of the Old Covenant people, exile into Assyria for the northern kingdom, into Babylon for the southern kingdom. And then there is prophesied in Daniel 7, the judgment of the last day. Well, the point is, we can see aspects of each of the six in our Old Testaments. And we assert then there is continuity between the old and the full and bright light of the new. From this perspective, seeing each as a foundational Old Testament truth or principle, the point is you've got to get beyond that into the New Testament. Now here's a question. Why would this interpretation and wanting to stay with it and not get beyond it, why would that be appealing to the readers? The appeal of laying this foundation again, Seeing these six particulars in view of Old Testament revelation primarily, without going forward to expressly Christ-centered truths, without seeing the full and distinctive New Covenant significance, here's the appeal. It may have been that under the pressure of the Neronian persecution, the context for the writing of Hebrews, I've asserted, that they could return to Judaism with the claim they've not abandoned their basic principles. As one writes, these six foundational tenets listed all find parallels within Judaism and its basic practices. This may suggest that the readers were attempting somehow to remain within Judaism by emphasizing items held in common between Judaism and Christianity. They may have been trying to survive with a minimal Christianity in order to avoid, I'll paraphrase, the heat. They would be satisfied to be what we could call religious minimalists. Returning to Judaism, to these six principles, if they are understood only in the light of the Old Testament, and tell ourselves, well, we've not apostatized. That would be the appeal. And the writer is saying, you've got to get on beyond this. Now, there is a second lens through which to view these six. The second lens, or the second set of glasses to look upon the six, is this: apostolic preaching and practice. Apostolic preaching and practice as revealed in the book of Acts, or another way of saying it, is emphasizing that these six constitute the elementary teaching, not about ceremonial law and a scapegoat and a lamb, but verse 1, the Christ. Seeing these six, that is, in distinctive New Covenant light, and thus repentance and faith are viewed as the demands of the gospel of Christ. Personally, my approach is this: while recognizing the foundational nature of the Old Testament and its continuity with the New, this is the primary way we are to interpret these six. I believe, contextually, what governs this is that prior statement, the elementary teaching about the Christ. And how I'm to understand what follows is to be dominated by that perspective about the Christ. Without going back to the Old Testament, though there is again continuity, but without going back to the Old Testament for my primary understanding. Now, a second prefacing comment is this, as I do some editing on my feet. The six particulars identified are arranged in three pairs, and I say this the following for accuracy's sake. Grammatically, the sense may be the following: a foundation of repentance from dead works and of faith towards God consist in instruction about washings, laying on of hands, resurrection of the dead, and eternal judgment. I say that because there is a particular relationship of the word instruction and foundation that may give the sense that the four latter particulars are filling out and explaining the first two. I'm simply going to acknowledge that possibility. Third prefacing comment is this. We get insight here into the foundational teaching ministry of the early church. We want to know what they were emphasizing in their early dealings with someone. Well, here it is. And the fourth prefacing comment, I admit the irony that the meaning of some of the six, particularly washings and the laying on of hands, is so uncertain and has such a variety of interpretations, but we must assume this. Whatever be our uncertainty or lack of clarity, it was clear and it was certain. Clarity and certainty marked the understandings of the first recipients. That has to be the case. Now, those are the prefacing comments. We come now to the first pair. The first pair of these foundational truths, this elementary teaching about the Christ, repentance from dead works and of faith toward God. Simply put, these are the demands of the gospel. These are the claims of Christ. Repentance and faith. We tend to think of repentance only. But the fuller statement is repentance and faith were connected to the baptism administered by John the Baptist, Acts 19:4. John baptized with the baptism of repentance, telling the people to believe in him who was coming after him, that is, in Jesus. Again, this marked the opening of the public ministry of the Lord Jesus, Mark 1:15, repent and believe in the gospel. This summarized the ministry of Paul, Acts 26:20. Paul, quote, kept declaring both to those of Damascus first, that's where he was converted, and also at Jerusalem, and then throughout all the region of Judea, and even to the Gentiles, that they should repent and turn to God. Repentance from dead works, faith towards God. These are the non-negotiable claims of the gospel of Christ. Again, repentance being that fundamental change of mind about myself, about my sin, that fundamental about face, that turning from sin and self and the world, a coming to one's senses, and owning without mitigation, without excuse, my guilt, my rebellion, my corruption, seeing my sin not as something inappropriate or a mistake, but as cosmic treason, as rebellion against God and His law, and reckoning then the penitent does with his or her moral destitution, moral insolvency. And it's repentance from dead works. Works which bring no life to the soul, however well externally they are performed. Perhaps there is special reference here in view of the recipients to external religious works done in a spirit of self-righteousness. Their ritualistic compliance with the ceremonial law. The Pharisees seem to be experts at it. But repentance from dead works signifying repentance from man's proud attempts to save himself. Whatever the nature of his futile attempts. Faith towards God, that being the positive complement to repentance. That being the completion of the about face. A whole soul taking of a whole Christ as one's exclusive trust. That cross-embracing, self-forsaking, taking of Christ as the solitary remedy for sin. I have no other. A faith that unfolds in love for Christ and obedience to Christ. These two, repentance from dead works and a faith towards God, we could sum up in the language of penitent faith. They always go together. Penitent faith. This is the claim. This is the demand of the gospel. This is part of the elementary teaching about Christ. It is never to be forgotten. And if for no other reason, we go on repenting and believing to the last day. But we also must build upon it. Now let's look at the second pair. It'll take a bit more time. Of instruction about washings and the laying on of hands. Now it is here that one finds a variety of interpretations. And perhaps the biggest reason why is that where you see in your NAS washings, it's plural. Now, were it singular, we would probably readily conclude that what is being spoken of is baptism. I will add, there is another factor in there that creates some uncertainty. But perhaps more than anything, what gives rise to a lack of clarity and certainty here is the plural form translated in the NAS washings, translated in the authorized and in the 01 ASV baptisms. Now, generally speaking, and I would say it depends on what lens, what eyeglasses, what hermeneutical glasses you're looking through primarily. Generally speaking, this is viewed either as a reference to the ceremonial washings of Judaism or the New Covenant baptism. One reason, again, for the former, that is ceremonial washings, is the plural form of the word. And it is true that this word in its plural form is, in a few other places, used for what is obviously ceremonial washing, such as in Mark 7 at verse 4, the washing of cups and pitchers and copper pots. That's plainly not referring to New Covenant baptism. We're also going to come upon this term in Hebrews 9 at verse 10, various washings, regulations for the body or flesh, imposed until a time of reformation. Plainly the term there signifies not New Covenant baptism, not believer's baptism, but some aspect of these ceremonial washings. Yet, in Colossians 2 at verse 12, having been buried with him in baptism. And what we have there in not all of the original manuscripts, but very good ones, is this term. And there, it's plainly not referring to Old Covenant washings. It's referring to believers' baptism. Well, the question is, which is it? My answer, notwithstanding the issues that create a measure of uncertainty, my answer is it's New Covenant believers' baptism. Now, why is that? Well, here's one reason. Because it is the second segment of that which is as elementary as the Great Commission. Make disciples, baptizing them. If we view this through the lens of apostolic preaching and apostolic practice, and perhaps we'll hear more of this tonight, Acts 2 at 40, verse 41, so then, those who had received His word to expand, they had repented, they had believed. What comes next? We're baptized. And that pattern continues throughout the book of Acts. I would offer that it is logical that this would be found as one of the elements, the building blocks, of the elementary teaching about the Christ, particularly if we view it from early apostolic preaching and practice. There is the making of disciples. They become disciples by repentance and faith, and then they give solemn profession of their being self-aware followers of Christ in baptism. Now, at this point, I want to pause. And assuming that what I have offered is correct, quote some words that I think are quite relevant from Albert Barnes. To understand the true doctrine respecting baptism was one of the first principles to be learned then, as it is now, as baptism is the rite by which we are initiated into the church. This was supposed to be so simple that young converts could understand it as one of the elements, I would add basic elements, of true religion. And the teaching on that subject now should be made so plain that the humblest disciple may comprehend it. If it was an element or first principle of religion, I add, the elementary teaching about the Christ, anyone who entered the church could understand it. Can it be believed then that it was so perplexing and embarrassing as it's often made now? Can it be believed that a vast array of learning and the knowledge of languages and careful inquiry to customs of ancient times was necessary in order to understand baptism? I think I know what he's pointing towards, and I affirm his logic. If this was an elementary principle, a beginning word about the Christ, I don't think that new convert has to go all the way back to Genesis 17 to figure it out. No, it's elementary. It's initiatory. It's foundational. He doesn't have to become something of a scholar in the doctrine of the covenants to figure out who is a candidate for and what is the significance of baptism. Now, there's another issue. With what has been asserted, that is, this is New Covenant believers' baptism, what about this plural form? Admittedly, that's how it reads. It's plural. Let me offer a few suggestions as to how this could be viewed, the third being the one that I believe is most plausible. If you did some reading on this subject, some would say that the plural is explained by the many acts of baptism that were performed. Going back to Acts 2:41, apparently 3,000 baptisms. Well, that's one way of possibly reckoning with the plural form. I personally am not convinced by that. I think a more likely explanation is this. Plural baptisms could be a reference to that inner baptism by the Holy Spirit into the body of Christ, 1 Corinthians 12:13, as well as outward baptism, our solemn profession of faith in Christ. I think that's more plausible. But here is what I think is most plausible. And I believe we have a few episodes in the book of Acts to give this credibility. Baptisms, plural, is explained as a reference to the baptism administered by John the Baptist, and then following the baptism administered under the authority of the Lord Jesus. And as one writes, the difference between John's baptism and Christian baptism may well have troubled young Jewish converts to Christianity. Now, can you think of any narrative in the New Testament where you see evidence of such trouble? There is one. I simply give the reference. You go back to John chapter 3, the Gospel of John, verse 22, and read through the opening verses of chapter 4, and you see a bit of controversy over these very two baptisms. Now, turn back to Acts 18. In Acts 18, at verse 24, now a certain Jew named Apollos, an Alexandrian by birth, an eloquent man, came to Ephesus, and he was mighty in the Scriptures. This man had been instructed in the way of the Lord, and being fervent in spirit, he was speaking and teaching accurately the things concerning Jesus, being acquainted only with the baptism of John. And then we read, Priscilla and Aquila took him aside and explained to him the way of God more accurately. Okay, so put that in your mind. Apollos is in Ephesus. He only understands the baptism of John. What's coming next in chapter 19? A little bit later, Paul's going to Ephesus, and what does he confront? A lack of understanding of these very two. Chapter 19, it came about that while Apollos was at Corinth, Paul, having passed through the upper country, came to Ephesus, found some disciples, said to them, Did you receive the Holy Spirit when you believed? They said to him, no, we've not even heard whether there is a Holy Spirit. He said, into what then were you baptized? And they said, into John's baptism. And Paul said, John baptized with the baptism of repentance, telling the people to believe in him who was coming after him, that is, in Jesus. And when they heard this, they were baptized in the name of the Lord Jesus. What do we have there? We have the Apostle Paul giving instruction about plural baptisms. We have an express, biblically revealed narrative exemplifying the very thing we find in Hebrews 6. The Apostle Paul giving teaching about the baptism of John the Baptist and the baptism of the Lord Jesus. I would say we can deduce from that Apollos coming to Ephesus, wherein we learn he's only been baptized with the baptism of John the Baptist, Aquila and Priscilla teaching him the way of God more accurately, that among the things Priscilla and Aquila taught Apollos was what Paul taught at the Ephesus in which Apollos was. Now, one thing that does is not only, I believe, bring clarity to Hebrews 6, but it may point in the direction of authorship. Paul or Apollos, thinking back to what happened in Ephesus, and writing here of instruction about baptisms. Paul had had the experience of giving that very instruction. It may well have been that Apollos had the experience of receiving it. Well, going back quickly to Hebrews 6, instruction about baptisms is coupled with the laying on of hands. Now, in the book of Acts, the laying on of hands was associated with setting a man apart, authorizing a man unto office. We find that initially in Acts 6:6 with prototypical deacons. We find it with regard to Paul and Barnabas in Antioch, Acts 13:3. We go into the pastorals, we find it about four times with regard to what is normative for us. But three times in the book of Acts, the laying on of hands is connected to what else? It's connected to receiving the Holy Spirit. Now, in the interest of time, I'm not going to read all of the narratives, but I will excerpt from them. In Acts chapter 8, "Then they began laying their hands on them, and they were receiving the Holy Spirit. Now, when Simon saw that the Spirit was bestowed through the laying on of hands," one chapter later with regard to Saul and Ananias, "Ananias departed, entered the house, and after laying his hands on him, said, 'Brother Saul, the Lord Jesus, who appeared to you on the road by which you're coming, has sent me so that you may regain your sight and be filled with the Holy Spirit.'" And then in the Acts 19 narrative, Paul in Ephesus, when Paul had laid his hands upon them, the Holy Spirit came on them. My understanding, simply put, is that the laying on of hands is a symbolic or metaphorical way, based on the precedent of apostolic practice, to express the receiving of the Holy Spirit. And in two of these narratives I've quoted from, it is interesting the proximity of baptism to the laying on of hands and receiving the Holy Spirit. The Acts 9 and 19 narrative. My understanding is this: the foundational elementary teaching about the Christ began with truths concerning repentance and faith, and for those who repented and believed, they were then instructed about the initiatory profession of faith we call baptism, a solemn profession of union with Christ, of identification with the triune God on the part of a self-aware disciple, and instruction about the indwelling presence of the Holy Spirit, in whose power they were to persevere and live the Christian life to the end of their days. Quickly, the third pair. The third pair, the resurrection of the dead and eternal judgment. That's where the Christian life is headed. Eschatology, consummation. Jesus preached this, John 5, 28 and 29. Jesus preached this, Matthew 5, 31 through 46, verse 46. "And these will go away into eternal punishment, but the righteous into eternal life." The resurrection of the dead and judgment were preached by the apostle at Athens. I excerpt because He has fixed a day in which He will judge the world in righteousness through a man whom He has appointed, having furnished proof to all men by raising Him from the dead. Now when they heard of the resurrection of the dead, some began to sneer. Later in Acts 24:15, there will certainly be a resurrection of both the righteous and the wicked. We'll come later, God willing, in Hebrews 9:27. It is appointed for men to die once. After this comes judgment. Brethren, this then is a sixth point. Basic theology of the elementary teaching about the Christ. This teaching must be understood. It must be internalized. It must be responded to. And here's the point here, it must be transcended. We don't stay in the nursery. We don't stay eating the child's menu, taking in milk. The point here is, we must press on beyond, we must move on beyond, doctrinally, practically, pressing forward. And I would offer that perhaps the number one methodology of the ministry of the Word to do that is expository preaching. Yes, it's line upon line. Yes, it deals with language. Yes, it deals with grammar. Yes, it deals with the meaning of words. But I would offer that's how you get from the child's table to eat with the big boys. Finally, this morning, the fourth heading of our outline, the disposition accompanying this exhortation, verse 3, and this, the antecedent being pressing on to maturity. And this we shall or will do. There's the language of determination, the language of resolution, but now the language of recognizing dependence upon God if God permits. If God allows. And as noted in our overview, the particular construction here introduced by if expresses what we can call a probable future condition. He's not assuming it. There's another construction that would tell you that. But this construction is telling you he's optimistic that God is going to permit, that they're going to know God's favor and God's power, and thus their resolution will materialize into the reality of persevering unto maturity. He has good confidence that they are going to press forward, though he's not presumptuous that all will. Such a disposition combining resolute desire and dependence is expressed by the Apostle Paul in 1 Corinthians 16:7. For I hope to remain with you for some time, if the Lord permits. James writes more fully of this attitude, come now, you who say, today or tomorrow we shall go to such and such a city and spend a year there and engage in business and make a profit. You've got plans. You've got determination or desire. This is what I'm going to do. But James reminds us, you do not know what your life will be like tomorrow. You're like a vapor that appears for a little while and then vanishes away. Instead, you ought to say, if the Lord wills, we shall live and also do this or that. The recognition here, brethren, in Hebrews 6:3, in the language of another, is that no progress can be made without the gracious aid of the Spirit. to stir oneself by the Spirit's aid and press on towards the heavenly goal. This is what we are exhorted to do. And to do so, brethren, we must continue to go to the throne of grace daily and in faith, petitioning for enabling power, petitioning for the operations of the Holy Spirit, that we might day after day stretch our minds and exercise and exert our faculties. That we might hold fast the confession of our faith firm until the end. That we might grow up into all aspects unto a mature man unto Christ. That does not happen by being sluggish and lazy and slow. It occurs where there's vigor and there's resolution in the context genuine dependence manifested in pleading, believing prayer for enabling grace and the operations of the Holy Spirit. Well, may that be our mindset. May it be evident as we press on to maturity together. Let us pray. Father, I pray, in view of what we heard in the first hour this morning, that there would be new believers entering our gates, and we would have the opportunity to instruct them in the way of the elementary teaching about the Christ. Opportunity to lay foundational truths in the lives of new believers, even while simultaneously we are building a superstructure of truth and practice upon a foundation already laid. Father, may we leave this brief section both resolute and reliant, both determined and dependent. May we beware of passivity, of inertia, of standing still, of remaining by the starting post. Father, may our walk together be marked by progress and advance and pressing onward. And we pray in the name of our great High Priest. Amen.